hear the words of our God. As we turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read just two verses from chapter 6. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is a two-edged sword, and it is in passages like these that we need to be cut open to reveal our own lusts and rebellions. Deal with us by your word and spirit that we might be remade by the grace that comes only from your Son and from the full and complete work that he has done for us, that we might be remade into the likeness of Jesus. We ask it in the strong name of our Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that's a couple of nice verses, isn't it? Put it on a poster and put it up on your wall. As we go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we come smack up to some of the problems that were existing in the culture in Corinth, and they carry forward into our day as well in many of the same ways. We live in a twisted culture where desires now, today, desires define identity. Desire defines identity, and where desires rule. Whatever desire I have, I can require of you now to recognize as legitimate. I can now demand that a law be made that you recognize, acknowledge, and approve of my desires because they are my desires. The Lord does not see it this way. And the Lord did not see it this way from the very beginning. This is exactly what happened all the way back in the garden where Adam and Eve followed their desires rather than follow the Lord unashamedly and without compromise. And so Paul is preaching here with regard to desires, and he says in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, I'm preaching to your shame. You remember in the beginning of this chapter, he has been addressing the fact that we shouldn't be taking one another into civil courts and make a shame of that, because he uses this word unrighteous here back at the beginning in verse 1. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why in the world would you, the righteous ones, go to the unrighteous to take care of your matters of judgment between one another? Don't you know that the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God? You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. So why are you going to these judges? You're going to be judging angels, he even says. And we talked about that. But now he turns in and he says, you even, as he finishes that passage, he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Why instead don't you allow yourselves to be wronged? He says, no, instead you even wrong others. And then he jumps into this passage or these two verses here where he describes those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, those who are demanding that their desires be left unchecked. And desires left unchecked do not lead. They do not lead to self-fulfillment as our culture right now is trying to demand that's the truth. Follow your desires and you will find finally self-fulfillment and identity. You'll finally know who you are. Instead, he says, they will send us to hell. James 1 warns us the same. It says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. What do you earn for your sin? Not self-fulfillment, not greater identity, not security. The warning from Scripture is this, you receive death. Twice Paul says of the following list that a certain class of people will not inherit the kingdom. This is hate speech in our day and culture. And how does he reply? Paul writes in these verses, don't be deceived. Why do you think he has to say that? Because we are so easily deceived. We are so easily deceived to think that we are basically a good people. We might have a few faults, but basically the world is made up of good people. And Paul says, don't be deceived. The desires now in the fallen man, the desires now in the man who has fallen in Adam, of which all of us are from that race, is at its root, at its core, dark, rebellious, and damaging to self and to others, even to the point of condemnation unto hell. Don't be deceived. Such hard words are needed to produce soft hearts. These two verses will not be put on posters and not be put up on people's homes because we don't like hard words. We don't like to be told, we do not like to deal with how deep and dark our sin, our temptations, our nature outside of Christ left to ourselves is. We don't want to think of the world that way. We've been told over and over by the world that we should not. In fact, we want more and more laws to keep us from even being able to say such things. And one day, maybe very soon, even from the pulpit, these things may not be said legally. Here's the deal. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, I mean, if you take the time to read it all, the scriptures do not flatter. The scriptures do not flatter you. They do not flatter us. They deal with us quite upfront, quite honestly. They are like the doctor. They are like the doctor who has just seen the results of the tests and knows that he's going to have to come in and tell you that you have a terminal illness and that there's nothing that can be done for you. And he has to determine whether or not he is going to come and tell you that truth. And if that's all that doctor has, he might be tempted to say, I'm not going to tell them. I'm not going to tell them the truth. And because the world has no way to get us out of this terminal disease, this death march that we are all on, the world is like the doctor who says, I have nothing to offer. And so I'm not going to tell that message. I'm going to patch it lightly. I'm going to give little shouts of hope and try to, well, you know, you're not dead yet, and you can still do some good things over here, and it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. That's all the world can say. But the scripture refuses to be dishonest with you. The scripture refuses to be dishonest with the world and dishonest with us, with our hearts. And so it comes, as the writer of Hebrews says, like a two-edged sword. And it slices us open and it reveals the very intentions of soul and spirit, dividing them. The motivations of the heart are wide open when the scripture has its way with us. That's what Paul's doing here. Because Paul's a loving doctor. He's going to go on later on in the rest of this passage, and he's going to deal up front with their issues of sexual immorality. And they have some strange applications with regard to sexual immorality, kind of like we have some strange applications. We'll take a look at those passages later. But what we need to understand is if these are really the things that are going to send us to hell, then we ought to carefully step back and ask if this describes me. If this describes my life. We preach the doctrine of grace and the good news of Jesus Christ. And we preach that it is full grace, all grace, from grace to grace, from beginning to end. It's all God's kindness to us through Jesus Christ. That there isn't a sin that cannot be forgiven if you are wrapped up, if you are carried away by Jesus Christ. But Paul's careful to say also, that is never an excuse for sin. And that there are those who hear that message of grace and they trample on that message of grace. They refuse to receive and walk in that grace, the grace that gives them power not just from their guilt over sin, but their power over sin. They live their lives still in bondage. There are those that will say to Jesus on that last day, Lord, Lord, did I not? They will call him Lord. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. There will be those on that day. Don't be too quick to go over to consider carefully what God says about these sins. Not because I want those with tender hearts here to walk away now doubting their salvation, but I want all of us to take sin seriously. Because sin damages souls. Sin harms others. Sin blasphemes the name of God, and sin is something that God takes very seriously. There is a way out, but before we talk about the way out, we should spend some time talking about how we got in. What is it that we are in? He says we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, to begin with, we might ask, who will inherit? Who will inherit the kingdom of God? Who will inherit the earth, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth? Who will inherit all that God is promising in the new creation as it's going to come into its full bounty? Who will inherit these things? Well, Jesus says they are the poor in spirit and the meek and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. They will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not work for it. They will not earn it. They will not deserve it. And they will know that they don't deserve it. It will all be gift. It will all be grace. There won't be any back patting in heaven. There won't be any high-fiving, like, way to go, man. You really did it. Well, man, down there you were like, woo! You earned your way here, buddy. Now there will be God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But even when we've been done well done, we will know the only reason I did anything. Anything of any eternal value, anything that God is pleased with, is because God was at work in me. God changed me from within and out. And I stand here, as I would stand in heaven, I stand here completely and fully just by the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Any boasting dismisses you, disqualifies you. Any boasting of, well, I'm better than, or at least I'm better than, is a ticket out of heaven. You are only in heaven. You're only in God's grace. You're only in God's kindness because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and plus nothing. And it's been given to you. It's been imputed to you because you believed. And even that faith, even that belief, is something God gave you. That's why you have it and someone else doesn't, because God gave it to you. Not because you're better, not because you're smarter, not because he liked you more, not because he thought you were really something else, but just out of his own good pleasure, for his own good purposes, for his eternal and secret purposes, he has given you that, he has given us that faith. It will be the grace of God. And so it will be the grace of God that will be identified as those who are poor in spirit, not trusting in ourselves in any way. It will be the grace of God that we will be meek and not proud and arrogant and boastful. It will be the grace of God that we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It will be the grace of God that we get to join with Jesus and fill up the sufferings of Christ and be with him as his disciples, as his followers through our lives. It will be because of faith. Faith in the faithfulness of another. Faith in the faithfulness of another who has lived and died and been raised from the dead, conquering the foes who enslave our race. Sin, sinfulness, sins, they come in bunches. They come in bunches. And here's just one warning off to the side with regard to that. You can't compartmentalize your life, brothers and sisters. You can't compartmentalize your life and say, I'm going to live in a holy way, in a righteous way, in all of these areas, but there's just this one area over here. I know I'm in rebellion. I know I'm not doing what God would have me to do. I'm not living. I'm not speaking. I'm not thinking. I'm not desiring the way that God would have me to do, but everywhere else over here, sins come in bunches. You let one in the door, and they come piling in. They compile. The compiling in upon you. And so there's often these lists like this, these lists of the kinds of sins that are going to disqualify you from the kingdom of heaven. Other lists include Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, maybe Paul just has issues. No, Paul doesn't just have issues. John will say the same thing. In the glorious passage of the opening of heaven itself in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 6, John says, "And God said to me," he said to me, "it is done." It's probably Christ. "He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And then the next verse. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." These are sins which must not characterize the Christian. They must not characterize Christians. When they characterize you, when you walk in these things, when you practice these things, when you refuse to repent and walk away from these things, you have no assurance of your salvation. When you hang on to these things, when you justify these things, when you make light of these things, you have no assurance of your salvation from the Word of God. You may try to talk yourself into it. You may try to remember all of your doctrines, but God says, "There will be those who say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you." These lists are worth considering. So it's worth considering each for a moment in turn. And for the purposes of time, and also because I want to center in on a particular couple of words here that deal with sins that really are a big deal in our culture today, have been embraced, I'm going to set aside two of them until the next Lord's Day. But first of all, let's consider. Maybe this is also important because, well, let me say it this way. This verse, these verses, 9 and 10, are oftentimes used as a verse that we turn to as we stand as a conservative church and declare that homosexuality is a sin. That's what we say. And we don't say it because we hate homosexuals. We don't say it because we think we're better than homosexuals in any way. We say it because that's what God's Word says. And we oftentimes are challenged to prove it. And this is one of the texts that we would turn to. And so we would turn to it and we would say, "Look, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And we list all of these sins. And we get to the homosexuals and sodomites. And then we describe, see, there they are. Quickly going over all of our own sins. So today we'll just deal with ours. We'll just deal with the ones that oftentimes we let go. Fornicators. Fornicators. Fornicators, the word fornicating comes from the Greek word pornos or porneia. It is where we get our word porn. And so there you go. Fornicators. Those who deal with sexually unclean things, those who find themselves, and by sexually unclean, the Word of God again defines sexually unclean, any sexual activity outside the covenant bonds of marriage. Any sexual activity outside the covenant bonds of marriage. It's a very broad term. It's used to describe many other sins, even some that are listed in here, like homosexuality, like adultery, And yet he wants to emphasize this one and separate the others for particular reasons. We'll consider what that is. And so this word, pornos, is a word that has a broad definition, including any kind of sexual uncleanness as described by the Scriptures. As I mentioned, Paul's going to deal with this particular problem that Corinth faced in verses 12 and following in this chapter. We'll look at that later. What we should understand is that holy living should be front and center in a Christian's mind. And this area, sexual uncleanness, this area is one where our mind and body must be in conformity with God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, and these are verses I think that in our day, I believe every young person ought to have these verses memorized. And they ought to meditate on them, on particular phrases of them, as help in the midst of the temptations that we face, particularly in our day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and following. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn there? Let's take a look at it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, your being made completely holy, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Notice there's the first one that he's going to nail. I'm interested in your personal holiness, Paul says. And here's the first thing, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess, the word means to control, to lash in, to keep control of, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. When we give ourselves over to these vile passions, when we give ourselves over to what the world says is free and open sex, we are acting in our passion of lust, and we are like the Gentiles. We are like those who do not know God. You're acting like an unbeliever. He goes on, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And so there's a defrauding and taking advantage of others that is involved in sexual immorality, and it's detestable before God. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And that's good news. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He called us in holiness. Throughout the scriptures, you are going to see over and over again that God calls you to do what oftentimes seems impossible, and then he gives you what he gives you the very thing that he requires of you. He has called you in holiness. He's called you in holiness so that you do not have to live in uncleanness. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul's straightforward. You reject this teaching, you're not rejecting the opinions of a conservative preacher. You're not rejecting the opinions of the old archaic system. You reject this teaching, you're rejecting God. That's what he says. And we want to make excuses all the time about this sin. We want to make light of this sin all the time. And the breakdown of the family, the destruction of our family units, is what we are reaping because we are sowing fornication throughout our society in all kinds of ways. So, sometimes people say, well, give me a real definition of fornication. How do I know? When have I stepped into this thing? A practical definition would be that pornos, or fornication, is any kind of unmarried fooling around. And every reasonable person knows what fooling around includes. The problem is that our flesh tends to make us very unreasonable people. Right? Goes all the way back to teaching self-control to your child that he may not have a cookie before dinner, and there's the cookie jar, and you may not have a cookie before dinner, and the child says, now what did she mean exactly by may not? Did she mean like always and every time? Or did she just mean like don't eat all of them? Or is it okay if I just have a bite? And the next thing you know, reinterpretations, redefinitions are made, and the child is chomping on the cookie, feeling quite good about himself, because he's sure that he really hasn't gone all the way. This is one of the reasons why we must discipline our children to say no to their desires. When they're young, their desires aren't going to hurt them and others like they're going to hurt them and others when they get older. Teach your children that they've been called in holiness so they don't have to walk in uncleanness with the cookie jar. Teach them this. Give them this gift. And if you need specifics, I would say two things. Come and see me afterwards. I would be happy to talk to you. Or if you have a father who would be willing to honestly talk to you about, ask. One of the reasons I say that is because I think fathers, you need to speak up front and straightforwardly with your children. One of the things they need to understand is the differences, the very different responses that men and women have to intimacy and what's going on, or the first steps toward intimacy. Far too often, there's not been good, honest talk to the young men, and they are completely naive to how naive the girls are to what is really going on in the minds and the thoughts and the intentions of the men. We need to be straightforward in our talk with our children. We're not, and so we are a nation, we really are a nation of fornicators. It is widespread. It's all around us. Next one, he says, it's idolaters. Why is this? It says fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Why is idolaters stuck in the middle between these two sexual sins? Well, I think it's because idolatry was often linked to spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. Calvin said that the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols, always making for itself something else, the image of God defined as we want, so that we can worship that idol instead. We're constantly remaking God in our own image. And in the Old Testament, when we followed after other gods, when Israel followed after other gods, she was charged with committing spiritual adultery. Someone has said that you can identify your idol by filling in this blank. Want to know what idolatry is? And I want to say this because we have a tendency to think we're past that. We're past those old-fashioned years, centuries and centuries ago, where people had those idols, those stone gods up on in their family rooms. And you don't have a stone idol sitting up in your family room, right? So you don't have any idols. Well, I think it's very helpful if you look through Scripture to see that here's how you define idolatry. Idolatry is this. Fill in the blank. I will only be satisfied. I will only be happy. I will only be content when I have, fill in the blank. There's your idol. If your contentment is not in God, if your happiness is not found in God, if your greatest desire is not being in God, then the thing that your greatest desire or your happiness or your contentment is in is your idol. We have idols all around us. Calvin's right. Our mind, our hearts are a perpetual forge of idols. Our country is an idolatrous country. We worship Demos. We worship the state as our savior from cradle to grave is going to take care of us. We turn away from crying out to God, our savior, and we cry out instead to the government to take care of our problems. And then at the same time, while we're status, ironically, because of human enlightenment, because of this idea that I am the measure of all things, man is by himself individually the measure of all things, we have also really made an idol of ourselves. We are self-worshippers. We're self-worshippers probably in ways that a lot of cultures and over a lot of generations have never been. And that is due to the enlightenment and this giving ourselves to individualism. As though what I do, I can decide for myself what is right and wrong individually, and I get to make my own story about beginnings and destiny. I can live that myself outside of the rest of the world and society. That's idolatry. Fornication, idolatry, and then adultery. Now, while this falls under the general sin of fornication, adultery gets special mention because adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it particularly. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Adultery was not just a sin in the old covenant system, it was a crime against the state, which is why it remained a crime even in the United States, as there was some understanding of Christendom when laws were first being developed in this country. It was not just a sin, but it was actually a crime against the state. It was a crime against the neighborhood. It was a crime against humanity to commit adultery. It wasn't a personal decision between two consenting adults. And we understood this as a society of Christendom for a time. Hebrews chapter 13, just so you know that it's not just an old covenant issue. Chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Worse, Jesus teaches us that adultery begins in the heart. Jesus says, as he says over many of these issues, as he's correcting false teachings with regard to the old covenant, with regard to God's laws, he says, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So then he goes on and he says these words, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." It's as though what he's saying is, if you take these things together, Jesus is saying you can commit adultery in your heart. You can begin right there. A man doesn't just wake up one day and decide, "Oh, you know what? Today I think I'll commit adultery." There's been stuff going on in his heart. There's been steps of lust. There's been steps of compromise. There's been steps of deceit that are leading him there. He will not just wake up one day out of the blue. There are things going on. And those things can often be warnings to that man to repent and to do anything necessary to make sure he doesn't fall down that road. Because the source of sins is sin. And the source of sin, Paul says, or Jesus says, is the human heart. Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." They come from the heart. Yes, it's true. There are things around us that can stir up the desires, that can stir up the temptations. But the reason that the temptations get stirred up is because of the heart. Is because our flesh says yes, grabs onto it, and then goes after it. The issue in the end is really the issue of the heart. So God sees the heart, and what does he see there? Well, he sees a lot of adultery. Adultery should be a thing of horror to us. That's what Jesus was getting at there. It should be a thing of horror to us such that we would cut off anything that causes us to fall into this sin rather than have that sin and go to hell. We see a fire starting in our house, but it's only this big. You don't walk away from it. You deal with it right now and you put it out. Because you know what's going to happen if you don't take care of that fire right now and get it put out. So it is with thoughts of adultery, thoughts of fornication, and temptations. They start there. You don't say, "Well, it's not that big of a deal." No, you put it out. You do whatever it takes to cut it out and get it out of there so you save the house, so you save your body, so you save your soul. I wonder if it really is the case that the world around us, the unbelieving world, just refuses to take sin seriously because we refuse to take sin seriously. Are we teaching the world this way? Are we teaching the world this way? These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of your Savior. These are the words of the one who loves you, who died for you. And he's saying, don't let any of this get a hold of you. Do whatever it takes so that fire is put out. When someone commits adultery, oftentimes they're walking away from the faith, they're walking away from God. They think, "I'm going to be free now. I'm going to be away from all of this law and all this judgmentalism of the Christian church and God's word. I don't believe it anymore." And they go off and they commit adultery. Only really to find out that what has happened is they have not run from God, but they've been taken by God and thrown into the mouth of the immoral woman. That God has cast them there. Proverbs 22, "The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there." The Lord has abhorred that one, and he finds that he has fallen there. Okay, so those are the sexual sins. There are a whole bunch of other sins that are listed here that are worth thinking about. The first one that comes up is thieves. Thieves. You read through this list again and you kind of go, whoosh, okay, it's getting a little easier now. Thieves, because, you know, are we a bunch of thieves? Are we a nation of thieves? We talk about we were a nation of fornicators. We've talked about, are we a nation of thieves? I have one word to prove to you that we are a nation of thieves, and that one word is this: password. How many passwords do you have? Why? How many of you have security systems all over your house? Locks on all of your cars? Separate keys, separate locks, extra locks. Why is every home locked? Security systems everywhere. Passwords for everything. Why? Because we're a nation of thieves. Nobody can trust anyone. Nobody can trust their stuff with anyone. Why is it that no one can trust their stuff with anyone? Because we are thieves. And we take thieving far too lightly. Our government, in fact, is full of thievery by fiat. Our government is just like Ahab when he sees Nadab's field. He just says, you know what? I want the field. I'm going to write a law now so that I can have the field. There are no breaks on our legislation to keep them from taking anything they want from us, anytime they want. All they need is a majority vote. It doesn't matter what God's word says. It doesn't matter what's reasonable. It doesn't matter what's rational. All they need is a majority vote or a whole bunch of government regulation before anything else happens, and they can take and have anything they want. Why is our government that way? Because our people are that way. Because that's who we are. We take what we can, when we want it, however we can get it. That's why people love socialism, by the way. Socialism is just really bad math. But frankly, each of us would be tempted to vote for socialism as long as we knew we were the ones that got more. As long as when the redistribution all took place, we got more. And the socialist promised that to enough to get them to go in that particular direction. Well, why would we give in so easily? Why are we a nation giving in so easy? Because not only are we thieves, but we are covetous. We are covetous. And that's why there are so many socialist programs. Thievery is thriving because of envy and covetousness. And Paul calls this idolatry as well. Colossians 3:5. I won't be happy unless I have my neighbor's... fill in the blank. There's your idol. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Instead, Christians, we are commanded to be content, and contentment is a gift from God. Paul writes in Philippians 4 that he has learned contentment. Whether he abounds, whether he doesn't have anything, he has learned to be content in all things. He says, in Christ, I have learned contentment. We're commanded to be content, and grumblers and complainers are the ungodly who walk according to their own lusts. Listen to Jude. My reference is just a bit off there. That is Jude 15 and 16. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain their advantage. Do you grumble and complain against God for the place that he has placed you in right now, for the situation you find yourself in? Do you grumble and complain against God as though you would be a better sovereign, a better all-powerful one? Well, that's self-idolatry, and it's complaining and grumbling, and it's discontentment, and if you're discontent, you're guilty of covetousness. And the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, as sins come in bunches, they'll find themselves falling into all the rest of the sins. Looking for self-gratification, looking for self-identity, looking for self-fulfillment and all kinds of other things, because they won't give themselves to the work that God gives us to do, the work of growing in contentment before him. Your complaining before God is a sin. Your murmuring to yourself about what God has brought upon you is a sin. We're guilty of murmuring. We're guilty of complaining. It is something to take seriously, because when you don't take it seriously, we put up with this, people. We put up with it in our homes. We put up with it with one another, and we put up with it and think it's not a bad thing. But grumbling and complaining about the situation that you have is the way that you begin to foment all kinds of discontent towards God, and then you leave him. And then you go looking for satisfaction and self-fulfillment somewhere else. Covetousness, murmuring, and complaining are to be mortified. They're to be taken seriously. That's why Paul puts them in the list. That's why it's there. Drunkards. Wine is a blessing from God, we are told in Psalm 104. It's a gift from God. But it is also a mocker, it says in Proverbs 20. How do we resolve these things? Well, this is like so many of the other blessings that God gives, these strong blessings that God gives. Like we've talked about sexual intimacy. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God to be used and enjoyed by God in the way that God has given it for it to be used, and only in that way. Perverted and twisted another way, it destroys you and it destroys others. Wine is a gift from God. It's to be enjoyed freely and thankfully received from him and used as God instructs us to use it at a time of rest and during celebration to open the lips that we might praise God and enjoy fellowship. And it's not to be twisted and misused as it can be. Because when we do that, then we fall into drunkenness. And Paul says that's dissipation. It's like instead of being controlled by the Spirit, you're controlled by other spirits. He says you're not to be that kind of person. You're not to give yourself to that. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We must walk in spirit of soberness and self-control. Drunkards, therefore, along with coke snorters, meth heads, pot smokers, those who are addicted to opioids, are all condemned in the word. You are not to give yourself to them. You are not to give yourselves to them. You are to do everything you can to stay away from falling into that kind of sin. It's not a one-off okay. Revilers. I think this is important to do. I read through this and I don't even know what a reviler is sometimes. Does anybody else do that? You read through the list and you go, well, so what exactly is a reviler? Right? What is a reviler? What does it mean to revile? Well, reading through the word, you kind of get a sense of it as you look at how the word is used. Jesus is, here's the biggest help. Jesus was reviled. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Well, you can kind of think of the times that Jesus was reviled. When he was mocked, when they put through the crown of thorns on him, when they put the robe on him and they hit him and they beat him, when they spit in his face, they were reviling him. They were blaspheming him. They were putting him down. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. They were this is what this reviling is. It's the use of the tongue to destroy and put down others. The world conquering power of Christ is even displayed though in the use of the tongue. Even when we are reviled, we are not to revile in return. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. 1 Peter 3:9, we are not to be returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So here's where we revile. Here's where it happens. Revilers cuss at their spouses and children. That's what it means to revile. Revilers return evil in their words for evil that is given to them. When Jesus said, when evil is given to you, you are to bless. You are to give words of blessing. You are to give words of prayer. You're not to return evil with evil. Revilers cuss at their spouses and children. Revilers, children, mock and disrespect their parents. They speak about them. They mock them behind their back. They mock them to their face. They are revilers. They revile other authorities. They refuse to respect the authorities that God has given to us and God has placed in us. They refuse to salute the uniform. And they return evil words with evil words. And the kingdom, Paul says, is not for them. The kingdom is not for them. And then finally, extortioners. Theft occurs when someone steals without consent. And extortion occurs when someone steals with consent, but they stole by consent because they got your arm twisted behind your back saying, give it to me or else, and you say, okay, you can have it. So theft is when you just go and take it. Extortion is when you use blackmail or threats in order to get consent to take things from others, or backroom deals. It's where you set up a system of not equal weights and measures so that you make sure that you get more than the others. And so if socialists are thieves, then crony capitalists are extortioners. Crony capitalists as opposed to free market capitalists, and I'm not going to get into all of the economics for it, but really that's what it comes down to. Socialists are thieves and crony capitalists are extortioners. That's what's going on. One of the things to think about is you can teach your children how to be extortioners by the way you improperly discipline them with threats or not using equal weights and measures in the home. And if you threaten a member of your family, if they dare to reveal to authorities some sin or crime that you have committed, you are an extortioner. You are using a place of authority in order to twist the consent out of someone else from doing what is the right thing to do, which is to bring a crime or a sin to the proper authorities when necessary. Verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't want to hear these words. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that means you want to take sin seriously. You want to take sin honestly. You want to take your rebellious tendencies. You want to take your compromises, things you've called compromises. You want to take them seriously. And you want to get rid of them. And we're going to talk about that as we kind of dive into this idea in these verses in weeks ahead. But the big idea this morning is this. Be honest with yourself. We really are a mess. And that's why we need a Savior. You see, the good news is this. There is a doctor who came in and did honestly say to you. He basically said to you, you got all of this. 9 and 10, it's you. It's you. And you're going to die. And it's going to be really bad. But I have something for you. I have the only way out. You're not going to get out of this bed. You're not going to be able to make yourself whole. You're not going to make yourself better by doing anything on your own. Because there's no cure for this on our own. There's nothing. We have no therapy. We have no medicine. We have nothing. But I have one thing for you. I have a man who is the Son of God who took upon himself for you all of this, and the consequences for all of this. And he died for you. And he rose from the dead for your justification. And he's your way out. He's your way out. Brothers and sisters, our culture, our generation, our people are defined. We are defined by this list. It's not like there's a few fornicators over here, and there's a couple of thieves over here, and there's a couple of adulterers over here, but in general, we're pretty good people, aren't we? No. This list defines us. And that is why, while we are in the world, we must not be of the world. We must be strangers and aliens to this. We must have a contempt for the cool. We're just not going to get along with them a lot of times because they think these things are okay. And we're going to have to stand and say no. The world's in the process of telling Christians that they may not say that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they're on their way of making laws to make that happen more and more and more. But it is a gift. It is a gift to be told just that. It is a gift for the doctor to walk in and say, I have news for you, and let me be honest with you. Because if I don't give you the news, you won't know that you need the medicine. We don't deserve even to be told this. God does not owe you the opportunity to hear the good news. He doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't owe it to any of this fallen race. But the good news is that Jesus Christ said, I am here fulfilling the scriptures. And this was a passage from Isaiah 61 where he says, where he stands up and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He says, this is the acceptable year of God. And he came and he made it happen for us. This is also, this is why the world needs the gospel. This is why the world needs to be saved. This is why the world needs to be rescued by the one who died to take away these sins. We need new desires. We need to have our desires changed from within. And that's what God's Spirit does as we come to Christ. And when you take this list seriously, when you take verses 9 and 10 seriously, and only when you take verses 9 and 10 seriously, and it causes you to fall on your face before God, then you may read verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have the antidote. We have the answer. And it's the only one. And praise God for his goodness and kindness to show us our sickness and show us our solution, our only solution. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Most gracious Father, your word is like a mirror. And if we are faithful to look into it, it reveals who we really are and what kind of people we really are. And it's not pretty. We're not basically good people. We are a wreck. And so we thank you for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the perfect man who never fell in any of these or any other sin, who loved you perfectly, and who was willing to be condemned on our behalf, to suffer and die on the cross, to bear the wage of our sin fully, and to rise again from the dead for our justification. Use your church, Lord. Use the bride of Christ, Lord. Use us to proclaim this good news to the lost world and to find for ourselves true and lasting consolation and comfort in your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.